Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
As you noted in the scripture reading this morning, our text began with a reference to Genesis, and so we need to go back to the book of Genesis to warm up to our text this morning and put it in proper perspective. And so a reference that's made in our text this morning is to Abraham. We understand from the book of Genesis that Abraham, when he left the city of Ur to go to the land of Canaan, that he was delayed for some years, evidently by his father Terah, in the town of Haran. Genesis also records that though Abraham and Sarah had been married for some years, Abraham being about 75 years old when he left the city of Haran, that they were still yet childless. And so we understand because of that the great Abrahamic covenant, that is the promise given in the opening verses of chapter 12 of Genesis, that his descendants would become numerous and that all the world, earth, would be blessed through them, was given to him while he was yet childless and getting on in years. We also understand that when we move on from the 12th chapter on to, finally, the birth of Isaac, that the times that it was reiterated, of course, he was childless. So in the 13th chapter, when he has that relational tragedy, and Lot parts way, and God comes to encourage him, he says in verses 14 through 17 to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And so Abraham, in obedience to God, as he walked the length and the breadth of the land, he walked childless, but the words ringing that if you could number the dust, then you could number the children that were going to come from him. Continued on without children in 10 years after this original encounter, he was still without children when he defeated the kings, the four invading kings, and in that post-battle fatigue, evidently somewhat depressed and reflecting upon the fact that he didn't have any children, God spoke to him, Genesis 15:1. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and great reward." Rallying words meant to encourage him. But wasn't all that encouraged, and so he reiterated to God his concern about not having someone to take an offspring to take his estate and that would go to his servant. And so then, at this very low point, the Lord came to him and spoke, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15 of Genesis. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, indeed, if you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. We don't know how Abraham immediately responded, whether it was a nod of the head or whether it was verbally or whether he waited a moment, but we understand what his response was because the sixth verse of Genesis 15 contains those immortal words, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. And what he believed was, old as he was, and Sarah old as she was, that they were going to have children. And there were going to be numerous children come from their children, that child. It was a great display of faith. He believed God. Now, that was so important that that night, as Abraham was recovering from his encounter and the sun had set, God appeared in the night as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. It says he passed between the pieces. That is, there was a sacrifice prepared. Two separate pieces. And in Middle Eastern style, God came like in the night as a smoking lantern moving between those, saying that he would be like those slain and divided pieces if that did not come true. Well, there was a great display of faith. An unwavering display of faith, according to the fourth chapter of Book of Romans. We, of course, know that sometimes his faith went down, as when he tried by his flesh to get an heir, but that it grew through those vicissitudes and became a towering faith, and that there was one great test that was left. That is, after Isaac was born, their baby laughter, and he'd grown through childhood up to become a man, that God came to him, that is Abraham, and spoke to him, is recorded in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, verse 2, when Abraham was well over 100 years old, and he said this, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now that easily has to be the most shocking word from God to anyone recorded in Scripture. Take him, plunge your knife into him, let his blood drain out, and burn him as a burnt offering. I can't imagine the horror. If you have an ounce of paternal instinct in you this morning, whether you have children or not, if you have an ounce of that, I can't relate to that, how numbing and how horrifying that was to him. What's almost equally shocking is that he obeyed. And so we find with the first flush of dawn that he's up. He saddles his donkey. He calls a couple of his servants. He calls Isaac. And then he goes out and he splits wood for the sacrificial pyre. And then they depart. Unbelievable. You know the account. If you read on in that chapter, their poignant conversation. Isaac finally coming to the place where he submits to his father. He had to for this to happen. He's bound. And then you can imagine that trembling knife as it's raised, gleaming in the sun and the sobbing and the nausea. God calls out, Abraham, Abraham. You know the rest of that great saving story. But there's something that's said here which points to our text this morning. And it is in the words of God that follow in verses 16 through 18 of Genesis 22. It says, God speaking, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, the significance of that, in terms of where our text goes this morning, is that God, who's made promises to Abraham repeatedly, now swears and makes an oath. And that's where our writer in Hebrews picks it up in verses 13 and 14 when he says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. God was so pleased with his act of faith. His faith, says the writer of James, was completed by what he did. It was such a magnificent thing that God said, I'm not going to just give you a promise. I will make an oath by myself. Now, the pertinence of this to the people that are hearing this in this persecuted little church braced for the tempest ahead is Abraham and how he waited. It's described in verse 15. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. How so? Well, in this, it tells us in the preceding verses that it was by faith that he had patience. He saw the unseen. He saw a sovereign God. He saw his son, if slain, then resurrected, according to the 11th chapter, verse 19 of Hebrews. He saw his descendants as coming from Isaac, populating the earth. And because he saw the unseen, he saw in faith, he waited patiently. And God is saying to them, you need to have that patience of Abraham, because that pleases me. You need to be long-suffering in what's ahead, gloriously long-suffering. But he wants to take them deeper in hope and assurance. So having spoken of this unusual thing of God swearing, he goes on to talk about what it means for humans to swear and for God to swear and for what it means in their lives. So in verse 16, he talks about human oaths and says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Now, the reason that people swear in this world, I swear by so-and-so that I'm telling the truth, I make an oath that I'm telling the truth, is because people are inveterate liars. That's why. I was just reading an article from the Trib, where some sociologists were discussing how lying and deception wasn't a bad thing, that they concluded anthropologically that it was necessary for the survival of the species. And in fact, the fact that you could lie with a more than a survival motive separates you from the beasts. Well, that's a nice rationalization. It's interesting that Jesus didn't have to lie to have a complete development and survive. But that's the reason people do it. Now, in Hebrew context, you could swear by many things, but when you swore by God's name, being God-fearing people, realizing that if you didn't keep your word, you broke the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, when a person swore by God, you could usually believe that they were telling the truth. It was a powerful affirmation. And so God says, this is essentially why I chose to make an oath on this occasion, to give you great assurance. And he explains it in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. In other words, that oath assured Abraham. God was going to do it anyway, but the fact that he swore was coming down on Abraham's level and assuring Abraham. And he says that he's done this and also to the heirs of what was promised. That's us. That God says, I did it so you'll know that I'm going to keep my word. And when he chose to swear, he didn't swear by anything else but himself. Because if he'd swore by anything else than himself, it would have been lesser than eternal and lesser than immutable. In fact, there was an old rabbi who said essentially this, if you'd have sworn by the heavens or by the earth, then your oath could pass away, because they can pass away. But since you swore by yourself, it means that you're going to keep your word. Now, it tells us in that verse, verse 17, that God wanted to do this. And the idea indicates more than want. It has the idea of being purposeful and deliberate. He made a premeditated, purposeful oath. Why? Well, verse 18 gives the answer. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered us may be greatly encouraged. To have powerful encouragement. Here's the point. What are the two things in which it's impossible to lie? Well, first of all, God can't lie in His Word. And so all those promises that He gave to Abraham were enough if He said it, because God is truth, it was going to happen. He can't lie in His Word and His promise, and He certainly can't lie in His oath. So these two immutable things means that what God says is going to happen, namely, the blessings that'll come from the covenant that He made and ultimately through Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, the hope we have fled to take hold of is sure. Absolutely sure. This whole thing of hope. People talk about having hope in this world, but they're not... don't often talk about what's talked about here. Instead of the objective hope, the substantive hope from the outside that's talked about here, people talk about their optimism. Just that they're optimistic. Sir Thomas Lipton, famous industrial family across the ocean, says, "I am the world's greatest optimist." It's very sentimental. "I'm proud of the distinction. There's something buoyant and healthy in being an optimist. It is because of my optimism that I've gone through life smiling. I'm always in good humor. Dr. Optimism is the finest chap in the city or the country. Just try a course of treatment. It will work wonders, and this doctor charges no fees." Well, I think optimism's good, don't you? I mean, I'd rather be with an optimist than a pessimist. Any day. But blind, secular optimism, subjective optimism, which is generated from within on the basis of I'll just generate it and I'll look on the bright side, which ignores the fact, grows in pretty shallow ground. When people begin to think, and when life storms comes along, it doesn't help very much. You know, I have seen people that are optimistic and positive die of cancer. In fact, one of the things that I've observed sometimes is when cancer progresses and it goes into recession, there's just this huge optimism that wells. But the optimism won't save them. It can only be an act of God or medical science. That looking on the bright side of things may sound brave and wonderful and life-affirming if it's based on some objective fact. In fact, I'm told by bankers that bankruptcies often visit those who insist on looking on the bright side of their finances and nothing else. What we're talking about here is not a subjective, self-generated hope, but a hope which is external, which comes from the outside. And scholars in the book of Hebrews say, when hope is talked about in the book of Hebrews, it is never subjective. It never comes from here. The hope is a hope which is objective from the outside. That our hope centers on the promises of God which began in the Abrahamic covenant, which are fleshed out in ultimate blessing through Jesus. And so the hope that's offered to us as all of the world is blessed through Abrahamic covenant is through Jesus. That we're in Him, that we will be with Him, that we will be like Him. That He's the foundation and substance. It's interesting that while God swore an affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, we find that he swears again in another place. It's referred to in Hebrews 5:6, but it is a quotation of Psalm 110:4 when he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so he warms them up to the fact that there is a double promise here of the priesthood of Jesus in behalf of the believers. And so our hope is doubly sure. God has sworn it. He cannot lie. We have God's word for us, and he wants us to take hold of it. Now, having laid that groundwork, then we are prepared for the ultimate in this text. And I have to say that for me, what is said here, the metaphor that's used, is very emotional. It touches my emotions. I'm not a person that easily gets misty-eyed or weeps. But this particular metaphor, because of what it means in comfort, grabs me from the inside. And here it is in verses 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to appreciate what is being said here, we need to understand that the curtain, the veil, as you have it in your translations, what we have a representation of here, was as thick as a man's hand, that it divided two compartments in the tabernacle. Behind it was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the priest went once a year into the presence of God. It was God's presence. On this side of the veil was not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And it was equipped with implements for worship. The showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. And so you had those two places divided by the curtain. Now, when this is emblematic of heavenly things, we understand from Hebrews 9, and together the two sides of the curtain symbolize the living spiritual realities of God's presence in heaven and us ministering here as members of the body of Christ here in this world. That's what it symbolizes for the church. But whereas the priest could only go in once a year, the image that you have here is of the church taking its anchor, possibly swinging it around and around and letting it go. But as the anchor goes out, the anchor doesn't go down. The anchor becomes a flying anchor, and it flies through the heavenlies, and it penetrates deep heaven, and it goes right through the veil into the Holy of Holies and anchors through the throne of God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so our lives then, as believers, are accessed and anchored in heaven. And the significance of this the early church was absolutely sublime. One of the catacombs, the catacomb of Priscilla, it says, has no less than 60 anchors inscribed on the walls. That early storm-tossed church took this and said, yes, we are anchored. And if we are anchored, whatever blows down below, we have hope. And we're anchored in the presence of God. Jesus made the access. There's something even more tremendous in this verse, which I've mentioned. And that is when it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the veil. And then it says this, Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. What we have up here is symbolization of the torn veil. When Jesus was crucified, Matthew, the 27th chapter, says that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. We have access. Jesus has gone before. Literally, Jesus has gone before as our forerunner. That's the word, the noun that's behind who went before us. The word prodromos, which means one who goes out and scouts things ahead and then prepares the way for you to come. And so we have our forerunner there, we have our anchor there, and we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek ever ministering before us. Now that is meant to bring hope. That is meant to anchor our souls. That is something that we ought to not only intellectually but emotionally grasp. Because here's the point. If you decide to follow Christ in this world, then your bow is always going to be pointed into contrary waves and bucking winds. I mean, if you're really going to follow Christ. You remember his disciples, Matthew 14, when he commands them to get into a boat and they go out on the lake, they encounter a storm. They got there precisely because they did what Jesus said, followed it to the letter. And that's the way it is when you follow him. That's the way it's always going to be. Abraham's ships, his camels, his desert schooners were always facing contrary winds because he was following God. And so we can count on this as fellow Christians. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. They'll come to high seas. But here's the point. We're not some flotsam on the tides of life being tossed back and forth. We have hope. And if you want to talk about optimism, then here's the place to talk about it. Because the objective reality that we're anchored there, that Jesus has gone through the veil, that our high priest is there, because of that objective reality, then we can be subjectively optimistic, and we ought to be optimistic about this life, and we ought to be optimistic about our relationships, and optimistic about the outcome, and optimistic about heaven. I want to ask, do you have an anchor for your soul? Do you have that anchor? You see, I've seen some faces as I looked out of this congregation this morning that have been in high waves this last year. The death of a beloved spouse, a great professional disappointment hurts. But I know that these people have had an anchor for the soul. And I've seen them ride out the storms. Do you have an anchor for your soul? Has it gone through the veil? Has Jesus gone there as your forerunner preparing a place for you? Do you have a high priest who's praying for you? A Melchizedekian priest, an eternal priest praying for you with tenderness that comes from having been incarnate. Then you have an anchor for the soul. If you don't have an anchor, then I would say drop everything else, pull into port somewhere, And look for the anchor, Jesus. Ask him, and he'll give you an anchor for your soul in his own person, in your life, through faith. Let us pray. Oh, we thank you that we have the anchor. We thank you for Jesus, who died for us, ascended, went through the veil, who made it possible for us to be anchored there with our hope. So we thank you that we're anchored in the promises, your sure word that'll never fail, because you've spoken it and sworn it, and we rest on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.